Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day Sabbath, and we thank you for giving us the scriptures, and we pray you would help us to understand how to apply them in our homes, especially with our children. We want to shepherd their hearts to know Christ and to truly know you and to have the desire to live for you and to love you. We pray that you would help us to keep the gospel before our children and to be patient with them, and we pray you'd bless us now as we study these important issues. Finishing up the section on the rod of correction, and also the new chapter, appealing to conscience. We pray you'd help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I just wanted to real quickly finish up the section on the rod. The rod is limited to parents. Remember, we talked about that. It's not to be done by anyone other than mom and dad. It's an act of faith. It's something that we're commanded to do in Scripture. Tripp points out that his own children have seen him very disturbed and at times in tears having to spank them because the parent takes no joy in doing this, but you have to inflict a bit of a sting on them to teach them that there is a judgment. There is God does have wrath against sin, and they need to understand that the rod is a way of teaching them that there is a real consequence, and that consequence is painful. The rod is also a responsibility. We as parents are being God's agents in his representing him. God has committed these children to us. We represent him to those kids. And that's why we speak of covenant children. Children born into Christian families have that special privilege. That's one of the reasons that we baptize them. It's because they have human beings in their lives, a mom and dad, or at least one who is a professing believer who has all these duties that have been given to them in Scripture. And so those parents have the obligation to teach their children to know and love God, to do righteousness, and we have to discipline them with the rod and engage in communication and all the things we've been talking about already anyway. Also, the rod is a physical punishment. It is never venting anger. That's another thing that's very important to bear in mind. And if you're angry, never spank your children. Your blood has to be cool when you do that, or else you're not being God's agent for your children's good. Instead, you're abusing them, or you're taking vengeance on them, and they can definitely tell the difference.
I have a quick question on that. Mm-hmm. So, if they're doing something wrong, even if you're not really angry, but you're still giving the message of, no, we don't do that, mm-hmm. You know, you're still coming across angry, kind of, or you should be like, no, we just don't do that. You know, like...
Well, you don't have to sound effeminate when you do it.
But you know what I mean? Like,
I understand.
Is it more about your inner boil? Make sure that your inner boil is not, angry. But it's okay to still come across like you're kind of not approving in any way, shape, or form. You're a little mad about it.
Yes, that becomes even more difficult when your kids get older. You want to be more self-controlled, and you want to be, you can be stern. But as they get older, especially when they're too old to spank, there's been times that I haven't felt convicted that I raised my voice at one of them and thought they needed me to do that. You don't talk to your mom like that. And it's real serious if you do that. And there's been times I have crossed the line, too, and I've said things I shouldn't have said and have gotten too angry and I've had to apologize. But, yeah, you have to gauge that yourself, okay. But you don't want to be overly stern with them, especially when they're real little because they're more soft-hearted and fragile.
Make sure you're not in a bad spot internally, yes, where you can be doing too much damage or anything like that.
Yeah. Okay. So you just have boys. you just have boys, and girls are more sensitive. They're a lot more sensitive. I mean, if there's any inflection at all in my voice, I mean, they completely fall apart. I mean, Elizabeth, don't do that. She's completely in tears. So, whereas Paul and Seth and Malachi, it's a whole different story with them. I know they are sensitive, but they're not as sensitive as the girls. So, without a doubt. Okay, good question. So we're not venting anger. We want to make sure that our blood is cool and that we're not venting anger when we spank our children. Also, I love the Tripp uses this phrase, the rod is a rescue mission. We're rescuing them from death. It says, beat your children with the rod and rescue them from death. And the context there is spiritual death, is eternal death. We want to show them early on that there is a consequence that hurts for disobeying God's law. And that's really all we're trying to do. Always remember that our offense is not important to the equation. Offending me, ultimately your sin is against God, and that's what I'm trying to help the child deal with. All right, some distortions of the rod. Tripp gives a good list of things here. He said that it's not the right to unbridled temper. Always remember James 1:20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Secondly, it's not the right to hit our children whenever we want. It is only after the rich, full communication has happened and all is made clear to the child. Excuse me. 3, it's not venting frustration. 4, it's not retribution either. It's not payment due. It's not our children paying for their sins or anything like that. 5, it's not associated with vindictive anger either. And I wanted to go over real quickly objections, the common objections to the rod. We went over this a little bit, but I want to go over them in more detail now. I love my children too much to spank them. And yet, how does the Proverbs describe the person who refuses to spank?
They hate their children,
yeah. Okay, and Scripture does that. God uses very strong language like that to get a point across. So you need a couple chairs. Hey, do you want to just take this one so you guys can sit together? So, Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And there's a message even in that. It's not, you know, if you don't discipline them tomorrow, it needs to be dealt with right away. You need to try, if possible, to deal with them right away. It's another objection. I'm afraid I will hurt them. People will say that. I don't want to spank my kids. I'm afraid I'm going to hurt them. And Proverbs 23:13-14, I think, addresses that. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, that just sounds so barbaric in our effeminate, insane age. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Biblically balanced discipline never physically endangers a child. Okay, and we're going to talk about exactly like where to spank them. Basically, you spank them right on the rear end. Okay. And really, that's the only place you want to spank them, because, you know, people have said that's why it's padded more. So you really can't hurt them, but you can sting them. You can sting them enough for it to get the message across. But it's not going to. You're not endangering your child by spanking them. Okay. Thirdly, I'm afraid it will make him rebellious and angry. People have said that. I'm afraid if I spank, then my kids are going to be rebels. And again, that's answered by Scripture. Proverbs 29:17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Not correct him and he's going to go crazy and rebel. Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. So all these objections are answered, you know, directly with passages of Scripture usually. I'm afraid of teaching them to hit. People will say that. I'm afraid of teaching my kids that by spanking, I'm teaching them to hit. And that's addressed in chapter 15, so we'll get to that a little later. But children will know that spanking is not a license to hit others for them. We never dealt with that with any of them. None of them ever thought that us spanking them was that gave them permission to hit their siblings. Fifthly, people will say, it doesn't work. And the answer to that is because you're not doing it right. You're not doing it biblically. God's methods work for everyone, and so you just have to obey him. The primary reason spanking can be ineffective is spanking in anger. And that's a point that Tripp makes over and over again in the book. If it doesn't work, it's because you're doing it while you're angry, and they can sense that. It's not done out of love, out of obedience to God. It's not you trying to help them. It's they're bothering you, so you inflicted some pain on them. That's not going to work, for sure. That will definitely alienate your kids if they can sense that. Another reason it doesn't work is inconsistency when you use the rod. That is a major reason it doesn't work. It is terrible for children to have no idea what will get them spanked. Okay, so that's another thing. There's got to be clear boundaries. They know exactly if they do this, this is going to get them swatted. Okay, not you build and build and build and suddenly you explode and they get spanked. That's going to make them paranoid and going to make them scared of you. Another reason the spanking often doesn't work is failure to persist. People will drop off and stop doing it. And the thing is, the transformation of our children's hearts does not take place overnight. It's got to be over the long haul, there's consistency. And we'll talk about, there's in coming chapters, what exactly merits a spanking and what doesn't. Remember, we talked about we don't spank for childishness. If they spill the milk or if they do something silly, you don't spank for everything. It's more so just for direct defiance of your authority. That's the main thing. If, you know, the most common thing that people got spanked for when they were little in my house was, Abigail, come here. It's just they look over and go right back to doing what they were doing. And then it's, okay, you don't keep saying it. You go over and deal with it immediately. And that's one of the things that Tripp really emphasizes. If I have issued a directive, the authority that God put in their life has told them to do something. They are required by God to obey it right now. Okay? And so they're not allowed to just sit there and mull it over and think about it. And another thing that people got spanked for all the time was, come here. And they would make 15 stops on the way there but they were still technically on their way towards me. That's another thing. And those are, you're going to see just how creatively disobedient children can be. I mean, it really is amazing. They will push the envelope to as close, they'll walk to the edge as far as they can to see what they can get away with. Another reason, failure to be effective. Trying to spank through sweatpants and a diaper doesn't work sometimes. If it doesn't sting enough to make them cry, you did more harm than good by doing it. And I watched that happen, especially with Amy. I've watched her do this, and then, yeah, he'll trade disobeying for that, because that didn't hurt. That did not sting him enough to make him not want to do it. So all those things can make it seem like it doesn't work. Doing it in anger, being inconsistent about what gets a spanking, failure to persist in doing it, just doing it for a while and then stopping it, and then failure to be effective. If it doesn't sting them enough to make them cry a little bit, then they will trade getting away with, or getting whatever that spanking is. If it doesn't hurt them enough, they'll trade it for being able to do what they want, being able to sin, because they're evil, they're bad, and they'll do what they can. So, all right, another one, the last reason. I'm afraid of being arrested for child abuse. Okay, what is illegal is child abuse. Proper use of the rod is not abuse. Of course, our society is collectively insane on things like this in our day, so you need to be careful. I would encourage you not to spank your kids in public places, because people will call Child Protective Services and you can get in trouble. Spanking needs to be done in private anyway. Okay, now if they do disobey you in public, then you need to, you know, do it when you get back at home or whatever. But really, the only people that should be there for a spanking are God, the parent, and the child. That's it. I think, Tripp, that's really good advice, because you don't want to embarrass your kids either. That can make spanking ineffective. It's more so about them understanding you love them, here's the consequence, not I'm going to humiliate you in front of other people or in front of your siblings. That's a mistake I've made, is thinking that they were young enough not to be embarrassed. They can be embarrassed when they're real young, a lot younger than you think. And so I've made that mistake before. Even, you know, Elizabeth, who's almost 3, can be embarrassed if she gets spanked in front of Malachi or whoever.
I got spanked all the way home, 6 blocks from 5th grade all the way home. Every child in school watched me.
Really?
It didn't hurt. My mom was just making a point, like, no, everyone did this. You know.
6 blocks?
I had like 10 minutes walk.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, what did you do? What did you do, man?
Probably just, you know, I'm going to go here, you know, and I'm not, and, you know, I said I was going to be somewhere, and she caught me not being where I'm supposed to be. Probably something. I don't remember. That's probably what it was. Yeah. I'm going to be at Miss So-and-so's house. No, I'm hanging out with bad kids at school or something, and oh, there it is, you know.
So word to the wise, don't spank them all the way home. Okay, now the next chapter is, I think, another one that is just vitally, vitally important. Chapter 12 is on embracing biblical methods. So we've talked about the rod, rich communication is the main thing, and then the rod, just overall rich communication through the times of life. But when you have these key moments in life, you're going to do this, appeal to conscience. Okay, now Tripp doesn't use this particular expression, but I've coined this one. You will have your silver bullet moments. Okay, what I mean is, if you're wise and you know them well, you can give them a sentence or two that will be like a silver bullet through the heart, that they will remember for a long time. I'm going to share two of them. My dad got me several times. Like, there's these huge turning point moments where I did something really dumb, and he was smart enough to recognize this is a huge opportunity, and he did really well. I want to share a couple of those with you. But this is something we have to really aim at trying to do. Turn your Bibles to Romans 2, 12 to 16. Let's look at this passage. Really speaking to just the fact that our children are created in God's image, and so we can appeal to their conscience because the scriptures tell us that it's there in every single person. So Romans 2, 12 to 16. Will someone read those? I guess that's 5 verses, please.
For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
Okay. So you see how clearly that's spelled out there. Tripp says this: your most powerful appeals will be those that smite the conscience. When the offended conscience is aroused, correction and discipline can find their mark. So if they understand that they've done wrong, and they, in a sense, become their own accuser, this was wrong, I know that this was wrong, and I deserve to be spanked, that's, you've really done well with the whole disciplinary process. Okay, so we have to try to appeal to their conscience. Okay, the rod is justified by Proverbs 23. We saw all those passages last time. The man who said all those things to his son, "Hear, my son, and be wise. Listen to the father who begot you. Buy the truth, do not sell it. My son, give me your heart." He was not soft on the rod, okay? But he was also appealing to his son's conscience, to his daughter's conscience. He does realize the limitations of the rod. The rod is important. It's something we're supposed to do biblically. But we also need to appeal to their conscience. We need to be able to craft those silver bullets in those key moments that will really help them. Tripp says this: he knows that the rod gets the attention, but the conscience must be plowed up and planted with the truth of God's ways. Okay, great, great sentence. Think of how Jesus appealed to people's consciences. I want you to turn to Matthew 21, 23. Let's look at this passage. Matthew 21, 23. And I'll read this. Matthew 21, 23. And I'll just read verse 23, and then we'll jump down to verse 28. 23. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" Now jump down to verse 28. And listen to how Jesus appeals to their conscience by this parable. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Notice he asks that question to appeal to their conscience. "And they said to him, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you.'" You hear that? I mean, that's a shot right there at them. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So Jesus was great at doing that, at telling parables, at giving wise words that really caused the people he was talking to become their own accusers. And then he asks them, "So which one of these people did the will of their father?" And this is a parable told exactly against them, against their not doing, not working the vineyard. Of course, this is really a hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 5. The prophet Isaiah said the same thing. God planted a vineyard, then he came and it's just wild grapes and everything else. He's accusing them, but they recognize these tax collectors and harlots who believed John and who are followers of John and repented. They've entered the kingdom of heaven ahead of us who think we're so religious and so forth. But you see how he's aiming at the conscience there? He's appealing to their conscience. Okay. Another appeal to conscience is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. This is the very next thing, verses 33 to 46. "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" See how he asks the question? "And they said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it.'" Okay, so there again, appealing to their conscience. This parable is illustrating their own hardness of heart, the fact that they rejected not just the son of the vine dresser, but also the prophets and the other people that, that God sent to the people of Israel. They stoned them and mistreated them. Okay, but you see what he's doing? By telling these stories, by having these conversations, he is appealing to their consciences, their God-given consciences. Jesus was the master at doing that, so they couldn't escape the implications of their sins. He dealt with the root of problems, not just the surface issues. Tripp says this, "This is your task in shepherding your children. You must make a point of appealing to the conscience. To see them deal with the issues of their Godward orientation, you must take correction beyond behavior to addressing the issues of the heart. You address the heart by exposing sin and appealing to the conscience as the God-given adjudicator of right and wrong." And listen to this great illustration that Tripp gives here. "Recently, after a worship service, a man approached me in a state of great agitation. He had observed a young boy stealing some money from the offering plate after the church service. He felt genuine concern for the boy. I suggested that he tell the boy's father so that the child could benefit from his father's correction and intervention. A few minutes later, the boy and his father asked to see me in my study. The child produced $2 and said he had taken it from the offering plate. He was in tears, professing his sorrow and asking for forgiveness. I began to speak to him. 'Charlie, I am so glad that someone saw what you did. What a wonderful mercy of God that you did not get away with this. God has spared you the hardness of heart that comes when we sin and get by with it. Don't you see how gracious he has been to you?' He looked at me in the eye and nodded. 'You know, Charlie,' I continued, 'this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because people like you and your father and me have hearts that want to steal. You see, we are so bold and brazen that we would even steal from the offerings that people have given to God. But God had such love for wicked boys and men that he sent his son to change them from the inside out and make them people who are givers and not takers.' At this point, Charlie broke down in sobs and drew another $20 from his pocket. He had begun this brief conversation prepared to go through the motions and give back two of the dollars he had taken. Something happened as he heard me speak of the mercy of God to wicked sinners. There was no accusation in my tone. Neither his father nor I were there or knew there was more money. What happened? Charlie's conscience was smitten by the gospel. Something in what I said struck a chord that resonated within his young, larcenous heart. The gospel hit its mark in his conscience," end quote. Okay, so that's another thing. That's just something you have to develop the skill of how to do that. How do you get him in the conscience? It's one thing, okay, you've directly disobeyed me. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the gospel. But this is a skill that just takes time and biblical knowledge to develop, to be able to share with them in a calm, self-controlled way something that's really going to hit them in the heart. Okay? We want our children to make assessments of themselves as sinners. We want them to be their own accusers. Not that we are always having to do it for them, but that they say, "This is wrong. What I did was wrong." They need to see themselves as being bad and evil, as sinners who need to be saved. And we can't get them to see their sin unless we appeal to their consciences with the law of God. Obviously, only God can change them, but the normal means God uses is conviction of sin via their conscience, and then the proclamation of mercy in Christ. The more rich, full communication we have, the better we will be at recognizing and seizing upon these silver bullet moments. That's what I call them, silver bullet moments, and they're kind of rare, but when they do come into the lives of our kids, we've got to be ready with a silver bullet to hit them right in the conscience with it. A carefully spoken sentence aimed at the conscience can be used of God to work wonders. Okay, I want to share two examples of how my father did this with me. And these were life-changing statements that my father did. And my dad, you know, he was a first-generation Christian. He was disowned from his family because of his Christian faith. And so I was the first generation of that had a godly father trying to disciple me and trying to do right. And he really did a good job. My dad was and still is just a wonderful man. Okay, so here's the first one. I'm going to share with you literally the dumbest thing I ever did in my life. So please don't hold this against me. When I was 19, I was driving home. It was like 2 o'clock in the morning. And I was real close to my subdivision. I had been at a friend's house on the other side of town. So it was like 40 miles to get home. And there's a big hill, and I'm coming up over the hill, and there's a cop coming the other way, like this. And I saw his lights come on as I went past, and I was going like 20 over the speed limit. And I was 50 yards away from the turn into my subdivision. And he disappeared over the hill, and I knew his lights came on for me. So I don't know, like an out-of-body experience, I turned my headlights off and drove into my subdivision to hide. And I succeeded. He didn't find me. But being a good cop, he got a good look at my car, which was a 1972 American Motors Hornet that was red. Okay, probably the only one in the greater Cincinnati area. And, okay, so I get home, like, man, that was close. And then I'm in the shower, and I hear the doorbell ring. It's 2:30 in the morning. And my parents, you know, are sound asleep. My dad gets up. I'm in the shower. And I'm like, is it that cop? And so my dad gets the door. And there's two cop cars on the parked in front of my house with their lights on. And that cop is standing there. I need to speak to your son now. So my dad, like, looks behind him. And there's me. And I walk right past him. Guy takes me into the back of his car and just chewed me out. And I was just begging him for mercy. Okay, and he's on his computer, looking. I was a good kid. I never got in trouble, never arrested for anything. I had nothing on my record, nothing. And he's like, what were you thinking? Did you seriously think you were going to be able to hide a car that looks like that? And I was like, well, I said, sir, the problem was I wasn't thinking. I will never do anything like this again. He's like, I could put you in jail for 6 months for doing this, and fine you $1,000 or both if I wanted to. And I was like, please don't do that. Please. And he let me go. He cited me for speeding and let me go. Come back in the house. My mom and dad are sitting in the living room. And I sat down on the couch. My mother was so mad at me. Like, you can't even measure anger. With existing technology, you cannot measure how upset she was at me. And she was just going off on me. And I was just sitting on the couch and, you know, we raised you better than that. She was just lightning to me and I had nothing to say. My dad, on the other hand, is just sitting there, not a word. He's just sitting there staring at the floor. So my mom finally, you know, wears herself out on me, and then we're just sitting there in silence. And I can sit there, and I'm like, what is he doing? What is he thinking? He looks up at me with tears in his eyes and says, when my doorbell rang at 2 in the morning, and I see a cop standing in my front door, and two police cars in my driveway, and he's standing there with his hat off. I thought that they were here to tell me you were dead. And he got up and went to bed. To this day, we have never spoken of that again. And he's like, Peggy, let's go. Never talked about it again. Never came up again. I sat in that living room, and that was a silver bullet through the heart. Because he accomplished two really important things with that sentence. Number one, what kind of a son are you? And number two, how much he loved me. That was beautifully done. And I, knowing him, and to this day, I'm still afraid to ask him about it. I know what he was doing when he was sitting there. He was praying. He was praying. This is a pivotal moment. And my mother was more raw passion. My father was more of a thinker. Okay, she just let me have it. And he could tell I felt terrible. So he knew he didn't need to come down on me like anything. He needed to hit me hard with something. That one sentence, I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. And to this day, we've never talked about it again. And I sat in my living room there for about an hour and just thought, I will never humiliate him again, ever. It was a turning point in my life. I will never do anything like that again, ever. I will never humiliate a father like that again, ever. And we never talked about it again. That was an appeal to conscience. That one sentence, that was a bullet through the heart. Another moment that my father... You know, God bless him. He did this so well. And to this day, we have talked about this because this was a much happier occasion. When I wanted to get married to Amy, I was 20 years old. Okay, I still had a lot of school left. I had no money. I had nothing. Okay, and he had met her twice. And my mom had met Amy twice. They didn't even really know who she was. And we'd already talked about getting married. I was a junior in college. And my mom had no idea this was coming. Somehow my dad knew. Somehow he knew what I was about to tell them. So we sit down at the table, and I said, I've asked Amy to marry me. And she said, yes, we want to do it this summer. My mom just starts lighting into me. And my father, I never, ever heard that man raise his voice at my mom until right now. And it wasn't even raising his voice. I'd never seen him do this. He's sitting there. My mom was sitting right here, and she's, you know, going off on me. And he looked at her and went, Peggy, be quiet. And I'm like, wow. And he leans over the table. Patrick, I've been praying for this for you from the day you were born. And I'm so thankful that you've matured as a Christian man. And I want you to know that you have my full support. And I am so excited for you to get married. My mom started talking again. He said, I said, be quiet. So you just let me know what you need. I am there for you, son. I will help you figure this out and plan it. You need any help at all, I will do this for you. And I just kind of was like, okay, thanks, Dad. And I got up and left. But you see, the guy had studied me my whole life. He knew in that moment, it was one of those, I needed someone to uphold me. I was in a vulnerable position. So that's what he did. But that's appeal to conscience right there. He knew, he also could tell, this is going to happen. No matter what, this is going to happen. And I needed him to get behind me. I needed a dad that believed in me. So those are the kinds of moments. We talk about the rich communication. We talk about the rod. That's all very, very, very important. But you're really almost setting yourself, you're setting the stage for these massive appeals to conscience. Where you'll have these moments where you know him well enough to know. And it's not that my mom didn't know me. She did. She was just a worrier. My dad doesn't worry about anything. Ever. I don't understand it. It's unbelievable. My mom worries about everything. My mom can't sleep. My dad sleeps more soundly than anyone I've ever known in my life. Ever. So with this, it was like, great. I've been praying for this your whole life, man. I'm so excited. She seems great. And I trust your judgment. I'm so excited for you. And it was just like black and white with my mom and my dad. And I'd never seen him tell her to be quiet like that before, but he did. And I've talked to him later. He's like, I knew that's what you needed me to say. I knew that's what you needed me to say, and I knew that you had matured as a Christian, and this is what we've been praying for. There's no reason to give you a hard time. He was a little concerned, but he knew that communicating that to me wasn't going to help me, wasn't going to accomplish anything. So be aware, like, all the time and effort and energy and prayers and communication and discipline that you invest, it's gonna culminate in these kinds of huge moments like this, where you really show them, I do know you, and I know where you're coming from, and I can be and give you say the things that are gonna appeal directly to your conscience and help you the most. Okay. Now, not every huge moment in my life was like that. There were times that they messed up. But the times that they did that well and really got me in the conscience with the silver bullet was huge for me. It was just huge. That radically changed my relationship with my dad from that point forward. It was like, my dad is, he's on my team, you know? He is on my side and he's got my back and he loves me and he trusts me and he did help me. I asked him about the stuff and we didn't get married that summer because I had no money. I had like $9. He's like, well, son, this isn't really going to work. You got to figure out something, some other way to do this. Because I, you know, when we first talked about it, I was like, Amy, you want to get married? Yeah, let's get married. Want to get married this summer? Yeah. I'm like, do you have any money? She's like, no. I'm like, I don't either. I've got like $7.50 from buying books this year. So we had to wait a while longer. We got married over the following spring break, and she had saved enough money for us to make it work. But that's what I needed him to do. It was a silver bullet moment. It was an appeal to conscience. And I was like, and again, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you know, you uphold the weak, you comfort the faint-hearted, you rebuke the unruly. I wasn't being unruly with the car thing I was. But even then, he knew I was my own accuser. I didn't need that. He communicated to me how much I had hurt him by making him think I was dead. That's why police officers, he's like, I didn't even know you were in the house. And all of a sudden you show up behind me and walk past me onto the cop car, and I'm like, what is going on? But, so anyway, yes?
It's just what that reminds me of, and it's the difference between parenting really young children mm-hmm. and parenting, you know, young adults on their way to becoming young adults, is that you allow the consequences. You see, because God is going to bring the consequences to bear on their choices.
Right.
And just like the kid that touches the hot stove, there's a direct mm-hmm. consequence. There, we want to try to prevent that when they're young, but as parents, when they're getting older, we need to not remove the consequences. We need to allow the consequences to come home to bear, and for God to use that to teach them. And there was just a situation with my son that happened when he was about 16. He had a Facebook for 1 year, and we were told, you know, we're going to keep you accountable on this, and this is a test to make sure we can trust you, because we knew we were opening up a gate to our home that was going to be hard. Mm-hmm. And he messed up. And there was a whole thing going on that we had no idea that would not have been allowed. The consequences came to bear upon him. We still didn't know what was going on. I was like the sickest I had been in my life, and this whole thing was kind of unfolding, mm-hmm. which was making me more than out of the loop. And one day, he just confessed. I was taking him somewhere he needed to go. I think it was basketball. tournament, and he just broke down and confessed, and the weight of his guilt and all of that. And he was expecting us to come down on him really, really hard with what the consequences would be. And he was like, so, you know, what are you guys going to do? And I was just like, you know, there's going to be grace this time, because I really feel the consequences have come, and I can tell that you're repentant and you've learned from this. And he looked at me and he goes, I mean, he was about ready to cry, and he was just a kid that just never cried.
Yeah.
And then he came back and he says, you need to take my Facebook away.
Wow.
And I said, I do? And he goes, yes, you do, because I want to make sure this never happens again.
Wow.
And so I was like, well, so how long do you think? And he started thinking, well, probably 6 months, but can we just do 4? And literally, it was 4 months. Until this day, he's really not much of a Facebook person.
Yeah.
I just think it just really, he saw kind of how social media can just really, have its destructive way.
Yeah.
Sneak up on you, kind of thing.
But he came as his own accuser. That's beautiful. That's the thing you're looking for,
he
right
did.
There.
He did. Yeah. I don't know that I would have ever known, and maybe, you know, and I don't want to share too much because it's his story, but it was not a good situation. It's a situation that many young men are tempted, kind of thing, and he was his own accuser. I was very proud of him in that moment. To me, he really grew up in that moment.
Yeah.
And I think he saw grace in a way maybe that he never had.
Because
I was lost parenting him in the early years and made a lot of mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's a work in progress. He's kind of seen his parents really not doing a good job at all, and come in and just God do a 360.
But I think the thing that we always told him, and it's kind of funny as you read later in the book, I always told him that, listen, you can submit to our authority, because when you get outside of our authority and you're in the world, the consequences are going to be a whole lot more harsh.
Right.
He really took that to heart. I mean, and that's the positive thing you can see as he's aging and maturing now.
Yeah, but God is faithful. I mean, you know, I just look back on that, and that's the faithfulness of God, because it was a turning point for him. He could have gone one way, or he could have gone the other.
Yeah.
And he came back under our authority.
That's wonderful.
And, So anyway, thank you for sharing. And you're not the only person that's outrun a cop. Not me.
Okay, well, that's good. You did
it. The lights off.
Really? Yeah.
Very
it doesn't
similar
work.
Story, actually.
Yeah, I did it, too.
Okay. I feel better. Thank you.
Yeah. Except I didn't outrun him. They caught me.
All right.
Well, I feel a lot better now.
I thought you needed
I really debated whether I should share that. I thought that was such an incredible moment for my dad to just plan that one sentence, and it was a dagger. And I just sat there, I mean, in that living room by myself I couldn't go to sleep for, like, I was so strung out from all the stress from that. I just thought, you are just a horrible son. So what kind of son would do that to a father who has invested his whole life in you? You're a horrible. I just sat there feeling terrible. But then at the end of just beating myself up, I'm like, that's never going to happen again. That will never happen again. And to this day, we've never talked about it. I'm still afraid to talk to him about it. Even now. So. But well, thank you all. Thank you for sharing that story. But so, look for those big moments like that where your kids will—they'll really remember what you said to them, because they'll be in a vulnerable position, or they will be somewhere like when I said I wanted to get married, and I knew they both thought I was too young and didn't whatever. But he could tell; he could read me well enough to know I needed him to help me. I needed his help and his support, and he was great on that. So. I'm thankful. I've prayed that I would have the same kinds of moments, like pivotal moments with my own boys, especially with things like that. So, appeals to conscience. That chapter was really important. When I read that, I thought, this is really, really important stuff. Because you've got to be good at doing that. Because it's one thing to do the communication, to have a good relationship and do the rod, but then you're going to have these big events, these big moments where you can speak words that are really going to change them. So, or give them enough to think about that God will use it. So, all right, well, why don't we, we'll just stop there.